And our text this day is found in Psalm 84, verse 5. And you'll notice that I have the NIV version in the bulletin as well, because it uses explicitly the word pilgrimage. So does the RSV, does it not, in the in our call to worship. But you'll see that the ESV has a different translation. It is susceptible to a different translation. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, as the NIV has it, or as the RSV has it as well. Well, that's our title today, Pilgrim. One of the pervasive defining metaphors that we have throughout the Bible is that of the pilgrim, is it not? What famous actor used to use that, right? Howdy, Pilgrim. John Wayne and other characters in Westerns uses that word, pilgrim. You know how he uses it, the context in which he uses it? As you watch it closely, as he calls various characters throughout his movies pilgrim, he uses it to refer to Easterners recently arrived in the Old West, especially when they're soft, timid, and moralizing, values associated with religion rather than the bitter realities of violent frontier life. So it's kind of a diminutive, he uses it when he calls somebody a pilgrim. It means you're soft and moralizing and not ready to face the harsh, violent realities of the West. The Oxford English Dictionary says a pilgrim is a person on a journey, a person who travels from place to place, a traveler, a wanderer, an itinerant, a foreigner, an alien, a stranger. In a real sense, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were pilgrims from the moment they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, both physically having no home but that east of Eden, and spiritually pilgrims too, lost, absent, the knowledge of God. Adam, where art thou? Discussing that with Ed here recently as we talk about the things of God and meet for discipleship. Adam, or God, knew perfectly well where Adam was. It was an expression of the estrangement of Adam from God, the alienation, the fact that he is indeed a stranger, a pilgrim from the soul of God. Abraham becomes the prototype pilgrim too, or its synonym, sojourner. That is also a word that's used synonymously with pilgrim. Became standard confession of every Israelite too. That is, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous, from Deuteronomy chapter 26. Right down to our own day, the apostles consider us pilgrims and sojourners, do they not? Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We are very much sojourners and exiles from this world, are we not? And it's good to keep that mentality. And this metaphor applies to us, for we are very much on a pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, that holy city. And we should from time to time feel like strangers and pilgrims. This land is not our home. Sometimes we get awfully comfortable, don't we? But perhaps nowhere is this metaphor applied with greater frequency and familiarity in our culture than with those brave few who ventured from Plymouth, England, to the shores of the howling wilderness of the New World to establish Plymouth, Massachusetts. As long as American history is taught in truth, anyway, they will be known as our Pilgrim Fathers, or simply the Pilgrims. And they too had a dual sense of their pilgrimage. For in their very first charter, they declare their purpose. This is from the from the Mayflower Compact. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, unquote. From the Mayflower Compact. Both the writings of their pastor, John Robinson, who had to linger back in England, and subsequent Americans, for instance, both John and Cotton Mather, even Jonathan Edwards, expressed the aspiration to establish a most pure kingdom of God on earth. You see this expression shot through their writings. Establish a most pure kingdom of God on earth. That was their aspiration. And of course, disappointed, however, in their ultimate aspirations, this was their goal. This was their destination in setting out upon pilgrimage. I like the definition of pilgrimage by Thomas Rosica in a paper presented to the National Association of Shrine and Pilgrimage Apostolate. He says, a pilgrimage is a journey of one or more persons to holy places of devotion and tradition, perhaps to fulfill a promise and or to obtain a grace. At the origin of this decision, there is desire for change, which can gradually lead to rearranging or reorienting one's choices in life to a faith perspective. Let's take the psalmist view of pilgrimage, shall we, and see what he has to say about pilgrimage. Indeed, this is a beautiful expression of the pilgrimage to Zion, to the temple, to the holy city by the pilgrim. So let's look at verse 5a, first of all, pilgrim. Blessed are those who errand into the wilderness because they take their strength from the God of Zion. The context for pilgrimage here in this psalm is very rich, too. Those making their way to the temple on Mount Zion, that's the context in which this psalm is written. Written with a voice, the perspective of those on their way as pilgrims to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the temple, for festival, perhaps for sacrifice. They're making their way through deserts and wilderness and mountains, the Valley of Baca, you see. The Puritans who settled the Massachusetts Bay Colony called their venture to establish the pure kingdom of God an errand into the wilderness. And so you have that in your 2 points there, the idea of an errand into the wilderness, even as Israel ventured into the wilderness and pilgrims ventured to Zion. We use the word errand now as, you know, we send our kids to go on an errand to the store or something. Well, an errand could also be a closely defined mission in this context, and that's the sense in which it's used by the Puritans. A clearly defined mission upon which they launched themselves could be a great venture, as we say here, into the wilderness, an errand into the wilderness. So, these pilgrims, with their families in tow, their sacrifices bleating and baaing in the background, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, you can see them approaching. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord, having been there before perhaps, and with great joy, great satisfaction, having made sacrifice, made festival perhaps in the past, their soul longs, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Here at the center then of Zion is the ark of the presence of God himself in the Holy of Holies, whence all glory emanates. Radiates outward from the altar of sacrifice to the bread of the presence, the altar of incense, to the various courts of the temple then too. And at every juncture, from the approach outside the city, outside of Jerusalem, and we have record of this, where the sun would reflect blindingly off the golden gilt, the white marble of the temple as you approach Jerusalem, as Jerusalem sits on a variety of hills, the temple there prominently on Mount Zion, and the sun would hit it as you rounded a corner, and you would see the sun reflecting off the gold and the white marble. all the way to the approach on the road leading upward to the temple precincts, to the entryway, one of the gates of the temple, all the way to the foot of the altar. Each step would bring a fresh token of glory and gratitude and marvel from the breast of the pilgrim. So, the entire culture of the temple was a sweet blessing to the pilgrim. They couldn't wait to get there. In Jerusalem at festival time, the pilgrim would meet friends and family from all over Israel, each sharing the joy and the fellowship of the Lord. The sights, the sounds, the smells, the joyous atmosphere, the feelings of the temple all combined to give words then to the pilgrim's response, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." So the psalmist knew by experience, this is the voice of experience, isn't it? "Blessed are those whose strength is in you." To this kind of blessing, our pilgrim fathers migrated. In fact, when they built what would be added to, in fact, what they built would be added to by subsequent generations too, such that millions in future generations would pilgrim here themselves. Now, the Bible indicates that there are two kinds of pilgrims. We should keep this in mind as well. Two kinds of pilgrims. There's the person who sets out for an uncertain future in a land where he's a stranger and a pioneer. Truly a dangerous adventure, if you will. Such was the prototype pilgrim, Abraham, right? Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. We see indications of this throughout Genesis. He says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you," when he's seeking a burial place for his wife. "God will give to you and your offspring the land of your sojournings," God promises Abraham. So there is the pioneer pilgrim. The pioneer pilgrim. Then there is the peripatetic pilgrim. Peripatetic means to walk about. That this is the person who sets out upon a journey to a place he knows and may have traversed many times. For such a one, a pilgrimage is, and I define it as, a journey of one or more persons to holy places of devotion and tradition, perhaps to fulfill a promise and to obtain a grace, as was defined a little earlier. Now, when Deb and I went to Boston several years ago, we felt that we were on a kind of pilgrimage ourselves. And there are a variety of Liberty shrines all over America, are there not? Almost a religious pilgrimage, huh? And we felt we were on that kind of pilgrimage as we walked the Freedom Trail in Boston. If you've never been on the Freedom Trail in Boston, it's a real solemn joy to walk. It's a clearly marked walk through historic Boston. A lot smaller area than you might originally think it would be. Many of the sites of the Revolution are there. Bunker Hill, Paul Revere's home, North Church, South Church, many other such places. What kind of pilgrim were we on that pilgrimage? The peripatetic pilgrim, weren't we? That is, we didn't risk much except getting mugged, and it was a fairly well-defined journey that we took. But our pilgrim fathers, they were pioneer pilgrims in that sense. They left a relatively comfortable way of life in England, traversed the terrifying Maine, and landed upon the unknown shores of a howling wilderness to establish the most pure kingdom of God on earth. At least they aspired to. Many of us know the general features of their journey, but there's a few juicy details that you may not be aware of. For example, in their pilgrimage, at the very last minute, and if you've ever had a shyster in your life try to con you, they had a con man too, financing them. Just the evening before they were to set sail, this financial officer of the voyage tried to change the original terms of the contract, decreasing the value of the pilgrim share and increasing the years by which they would be under contract to the Virginia Company. This agent figured with them ready to set sail the very next morning, these naive pilgrims would just buckle and sign. When they didn't, he stormed off and he became a thorn in their side for years to come on the continental side of the ocean. These guys end up doubling the years of their contract, a little bit like Jacob with Laban. What was the name of the craft? Let me ask you this. What was the name of the craft upon which they originally set sail? Now, many of us would say, I see that the Van Middendorps knew. The Speedwell, right. It was the Speedwell, not the Mayflower. It was the original craft on which they set sail. But a day's journey under the Atlantic after departure, they departed on August 5th, 1620. It sprang leaks, and they had to return to recaulk the ship. When it happened a second time, they returned, they sold the boat, and then they bought the Mayflower. Do you know how long it took to make the voyage? How about 7.5 hours? That's what it takes to fly from New York to London now, 7.5 hours, and we're a little weary after. Well, no. How about 7 days? By cruise ship, you can make it in 7 days. Well, this is from The Light and the Glory. I can see the Van Middendorps are reading The Light and the Glory. And I recommend it to you as an excellent perspective, Christian perspective of the pilgrims. Quoting from The Light and the Glory, 102 pilgrims huddled in the lantern-lit darkness of the low ceiling between decks. No hatches open below because of the continuous storms. All must stay below decks. The constant crying of small children, no chance to cook any meals. It added up to 7 weeks of hell, of an ill-lit, rolling, pitching, stinking inferno, the kind that brings up sins that had lain buried for years. You can imagine 7 weeks on a voyage like this. Anger, self-pity, bitterness, vindictiveness, jealousy, despair, all these surfaced sins had to be faced, confessed, and given up to the Lord for his cleansing. Unquote. This is the kind of thing that they endured, but they were a church, a true church. If we were all thrown into that kind of a situation, we would have to face the very same things. Well, another little known fact is that these pious, naive pilgrims, together like this for 7 weeks, were mocked and tormented by the hardened, profane crewmen of the Mayflower. One of them in particular took great delight in the pilgrims' seasickness and general suffering. You know what they called these naive first-timers crossing the sea who got seasick? Puke stockings. Can you see why this graphic description would be given to them if you're throwing up all over your shoes? Puke stockings. Well, one of them took great delight in telling them how much he looked forward to sewing some of their dead bodies into shrouds and feeding them to the fish. This kind of thing happened often at sea. He called them the puniest assortment of psalm-singing puke stockings he had ever seen, unquote. Well, death does happen often at sea, and only days into the voyage, this sailor contracted some mysterious disease. No one else caught it, and he died within 24 hours of catching it. He was the first body to be sewn into a shroud and thrown overboard. Dryly, The Light and the Glory says, thereafter, there was no more mocking from the crew. Only one pilgrim died, a young man who refused to drink his lemon juice, from which he got his vitamin C, and he died of what? Scurvy, yes. And during one particularly furious storm in the mid-Atlantic, as the ship was pitching and rolling from side to side with the main mast, the description Bradford gives is that the ship with the main mast nearly parallel with the sea to one side and then rolling in the waves parallel to the other side, going back and forth like this. All aboard heard a tremendous boom as the support beam below deck for the main mast cracked. And as the mast began to shift and give way, all were perplexed. Even the seasoned crew and captain seemed afraid at this unfortunate providence. They were cool all the way through the voyage, even though the pilgrims were upset and feared for their lives. The crew and the captain seemed cool until this point. And it wasn't until the ingenious Elder Brewster of the Pilgrims remembered he had a giant screw from his printing press that they then put into action. They turned that giant screw underneath the crack beam and it supported it perfectly. So, under these conditions, on November 9th, remember they left on August 6th, they arrived November 9, 1620, did they hear the cry, "Land ho!" And they had drifted off course to Northern Virginia, very certainly Northern Virginia. The captain recognized it from fishing voyages as the shores of Cape Cod. So, these were truly pilgrims of the first order, that is, pioneers, not knowing the land nor the people to whom they were sailing. Having sailed so far off course, they were no longer under the jurisdiction, technically, of the British West India Company and their form of government, and so they realized they had to compose their own. Once again, I tease the pilgrims from time to time. They were separatists, and they wanted nothing to do with government. They didn't want politics to soil the garments of the gospel at all, but suddenly they find themselves without a government, and they have to come up with one. So upon the evening before disembarking, William Bradford composed one of the simplest, most eloquent, and shortest documents of freedom ever penned, the Mayflower Compact. Let me read a portion of it. "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith," this was their purpose in taking this voyage, "for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic." It may sound dry to us, very important for not only for them, but for our future as well, combining themselves equally in a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws." They had no gentry aboard. There were no rich men. There were no nobility aboard. And that was unique in the settling of colonies at this time. "To frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience." And this would be significant not only for them, but for the future of other colonies and our nation. Our founding fathers hearkened back to this document, brothers and sisters. Six features I want to point out to you briefly. First of all, in this Mayflower Compact, the unabashed acknowledgement of God. That has to be brought out. This was not just a passing reference, a formality. The unabashed acknowledgement of God. In, over, under the document, he is acknowledged as the first king and the first due glory. Secondly, the prime directive of the colony. To plant the first colony in northern parts of Virginia for profit. not for the corporation. Right? No. For the glory of God, the advancement of the Christian religion, and honor of our king and country. As conceived when they were yet the Scrooby congregation in England, under the tutelage of their pastor, John Robinson, this had been ingrained in them. The motive was to plant the pure church in the New World in anticipation of bringing in the kingdom of God. So they indeed had the sense that there would be they were post-millennials, if we can put it that way. They were looking forward to ushering in, indeed, the kingdom of God by planting the most pure church in these further parts of the New World. Thirdly, note with me, the political unity for a common welfare. And this would become part and parcel of the establishment of other colonies as well. Each word is pregnant with meaning. We covenant and combine ourselves together. And of course, that ultimate covenant would indeed be our own constitution. We covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. That is, developing policy as a civil body, one with another, for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. That is, we are establishing government to further the kingdom of God. Fourthly, note with me also the commitment to just and equal laws. Here's a basic democratic commitment to true democracy, not the false democracy we have before us today. But here we have a true democratic commitment to justice for all, deliberated by all, justice applied equally to all. That would become a hallmark of all the colonies. Fifthly, note with me, the commitment to republican forms of government, small r. Not republican in terms of Republican Party, but small r in terms of representative government. The ordinances, constitutions, offices would become a hallmark as well. Not only the Plymouth Colony, in which a simple representative government would be established, electing, for example, the wise, popular William Bradford perpetually almost as governor of the colony. And then sixthly, the implicit obedience and submission so necessary for success. This is not the 60s, the decade of rebellion, was it? Just as obedience to the gospel is a necessary component of it for it to be truly of Christ, if there's a gospel without obedience, there is no gospel, is there? Truly here as well, without obedience and submission to a constitution, a just constitution, there is no constitution. So obedience to the just laws, constitutions of the colony must be a mark of its success and fidelity to the civil body politic. So, the Mayflower Compact is widely acknowledged as well as the first constitution framed in the New World. So the Pilgrims were not only pioneers on a foreign shore planting a colony, but also pioneers in writing a written constitution for a free people. Keep this in mind as you celebrate Thanksgiving and give thanks to. Once again, just as there's no gospel without obedience, so there's no grace without gratitude. If you are here claiming the grace of God today and you are not thankful, you do not have a heart of gratitude, then I question whether there is really grace in your heart either. No gratitude, no grace, no obedience, no gospel. Well, of course, the pilgrim adventure had only begun by the time they'd landed on the shores of the New World. Is that not so? So let's look at point two, pilgrim. Blessed are those who errand into the wilderness, because their hearts strengthen the Mount of Zion. I love how the psalmist describes the blessing that pilgrims become as well. This pilgrim psalm unfolds the blessing also which radiates from the journey of the pilgrim who's passing through. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Just as pilgrim Isaac was renowned for digging wells throughout the promised land, as you read through Genesis, don't just skip over that, because what a blessing it was to find water, right? No mean feat in a desert climate. You know the value of a dowser? Ask the Friedels. Use the dowser to find water on their property. So it's a reason, really, for being remembered and blessed by subsequent generations. So these pilgrims make of the Valley of Baca a place of springs. The closer they get to their destination, that is to Zion, the stronger they get too. The scene is one of growing joy and anticipation and blessing as one approaches the city of David and the temple where God dwells. Can't wait to get there. Finally, then, family and sacrifices in tow, the pilgrim stands before God at the temple in Zion. How the pilgrim in this psalm seems to relish every stage of his pilgrimage, from his faraway tribal home all the way to the gates of the temple. Rosica says, tourists pass quickly through places, but the places pass slowly through pilgrims, leaving them forever changed. That's a good distinction between a pilgrim and a tourist, isn't it? Tourists pass quickly through places, but the places pass slowly through pilgrims, leaving them forever changed. And how this place, Cape Cod, changed these pilgrims. Over their first winter, they faced daunting challenges that almost made them but a footnote to history instead of a footprint in history. Some of the things they encountered, first of all, there was the existential threat from the Indian tribes. Now, America has already played cowboys and Indians, so we don't know too much the stress and strain that they face. We're about to play cowboy and Muslim here, I think, in the near future. But at this time, there was existential threat indeed from the Indian tribes. Their second day ashore, as a matter of fact. They were attacked by a local tribe, and then intermittently thereafter. What kept them away? What is it that kept the Indians away? I submit it was the seed form of the Second Amendment. From, again, Bradford's journal. Bradford said, a shot of a musket made the bark splinters of the tree the Indian was hiding behind fly about his ears, after which he gave an extraordinary shriek, and away they went, all of them, unquote, from their musket fire. They would later make fast friends, of course, of names you've heard, Samoset, Squanto, Chief Masayot. But always lurking in the shadows was the sworn animosity of the local tribes towards these intruders, the pilgrims. Secondly, after arriving, they also faced the brutalities of the New England winter. It caused great suffering for them as well. Now, they had originally planned to arrive in late summer with plenty of time to prepare for winter. But all these delays that we mentioned earlier, their contracts, finances, provisioning, the long delays with the speedwell, and then the longer than expected crossing too, all these things spilled them on the shores of an already harsh climate at the onset of winter. Therefore, the cold, the wind, the snow complicated the building of shelter, the gathering of firewood, and the gathering of food as well. Hands were so cold, Bradford says, that they had difficulty holding onto the axe and the adze. Additionally, the common bunkhouse that they did manage to hastily construct caught fire and ended up burning most of their winter clothes. Thirdly, they also faced the ravages of disease, caused great suffering and loss amongst them too in the course of the winter. The exposure to the elements, the lack of nourishing food, the depletion of vitamin C when the lemon juice ran out, soon brought on what Bradford called the general sickness. The general sickness. Scurvy, tuberculosis, and pneumonia, most particularly, tore through the 101 pilgrims. They lost one on their voyage in. And then also Bradford's wife, it's speculated, committed suicide at some point too. Leapt overboard and drowned. So there were about 100 pilgrims at this time going into the winter, left from the voyage, and they were dying at the rate of 2 per day in February. They lost 17 altogether in February, 13 in March, and by spring when the worst was over, they had lost 47 of their original company, almost half of them. Now, that would be pretty daunting for anyone, would it not? But they were here. There was no turning back. All these things happened at Jamestown, too, and caused it to disappear from the face of the earth. Why did this colony not disappear from the face of the earth? Once again, from the light and the glory, these were not like other men. The more adversity mounted against them, the harder they prayed, never giving in to despair, to murmuring, to any of the petty jealousies that split and divide. In contrast to Jamestown, as their ranks thinned, they drew even closer together and trusted God all the more. Unquote. At one point, there were only 5 healthy folk in the whole colony that winter. to tend the entire company of the sick. This happened at Jamestown too, but the nobility, the gentry, refused to help and just sent others to do it. Not here. The leaders pitched in. Miles Standish in particular. Bradford was flat on his back. Elder Brewster, Miles Standish, three or four others. Light and the Glory says, chopped wood, clean, clothed, cooked, and tended. They even periodically showed themselves at the palisade just in case the Indians happened to be watching them, unquote. Several poignant stories emerge from this narrative, too. For example, the Mayflower was still at anchor in the bay, giving them shelter and support. The boatswain mate from the ship was stricken with disease, and he was cared for tenderly by the very pilgrims at whom he regularly scoffed. And he said, then he confessed that he did not deserve it at their hands. He had abused them in word and deed, and said, I now see your love like Christians. Indeed, you care for one another, but we let one another lie and die like dogs, unquote. One of my favorites is what they persisted in doing despite their hardships to these pilgrims. From the Light and the Glory, through it all, their hearts remained soft towards God. Whether they knew that they were being tested, as Bradford later suspected, the high point of their week remained what, do you think? The high point of their week remained Sunday worship, when the beat of the field drum would summon them to the morning and afternoon services. Despite their circumstances, most had brought their Sunday best and wore them to the services. They sang a cappella psalms with gusto and enthusiasm. They prayed both extemporaneous and written prayers of all sorts with genuine feeling and sincerity. And Bradford's journal said that Elder Brewster preached both powerfully and profitably to the great contentment of the hearers and their comfortable edification. Yea, many were brought to God by his ministry, unquote. Even this bosun mate who was convicted by their ministry to him. So, realized that the Plymouth colony was no larger than the congregation of New Geneva at this time, right? There were perhaps 50 to 53 of them at this time, much bigger than our congregation. Yet it helped to shape the faith, the character, and the government of the greatest, freest nation ever formed on earth. The initial congregation, the initial colony, that is, of the United States of America. In a very real way, not only did they labor to make of North America a place of springs in a literal, physical way, but I submit to you that they did this in a figurative, spiritual way as well. They prospered materially and physically because they had first and foremost committed themselves to flourish spiritually in Christ. This was their strength. They lived together, they suffered together, they died together because they had first bound themselves together in a covenant of love and life as a church in their Savior, Jesus Christ. Whatever else transpired, they knew that each was there for the other because they all shared the love of Christ. And they did so in very real and substantial, manifest ways. Years later, in casting his vote to re-elect William Bradford, once again, Bradford was re-elect consistently for some 30 years as governor of the colony. One of the company would quip, I know Mr. Bradford will tend the welfare of our company in prosperity, for he tended my bedpan in adversity. That's commitment, is it not? He didn't use the word bedpan either, but I did for discretion's sake. What a model for us. What a heritage we have in the pilgrims. It's not only historical and political, but more importantly, spiritual too. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Do we not yet greet the kingdom of God, yet in its fullness and completion as we study eschatology? Do we not yet greet it from afar? having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Remember, as comfortable as you get, as thankful as you may be for all the rich blessings that we still enjoy as Americans, remember that you are still an exile and a stranger on earth. So don't get too comfortable as you make provision for the future. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. This is not our homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Because as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You desire that heavenly country? Does that whet your appetite for the kingdom of God that comes? I hope you have an appetite for it. I hope you're not too sated with this world so that you have no appetite for the world to come, because that is the one that is permanent. That is the one to which we are pilgrimaging, is it not? Therefore, the conclusion of the author of Hebrews is, God is not ashamed to be called their God. If indeed that is your heart's desire, God is not ashamed to be called your God, for he has prepared for them a city. So, no, brothers and sisters, as you celebrate Thanksgiving and do this, no gratitude, no grace, as you celebrate Thanksgiving in the course of your week, know that you're still a pilgrim, brothers and sisters, in a very real way, still a pilgrim, moving towards that heavenly city, that heavenly Zion. Well, let's now come to that place where we find refreshment along that pilgrim way in a supper. We find grace in the body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.